Good evening. This evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, we pick up where we left off last week. And we started last week a study in the section that deals with the nations that surrounded Judah. The nations that surrounded Judah are going to be judged. For the most part, all of them. And as Isaiah writes this, he writes of a time when the Assyrian Empire was on the rise. The Babylonians weren't really even a major player in the Middle East as of this time. But last week we saw that the Babylonians were going to be judged in the future. And so God is predicting through Isaiah many things that have yet to happen or even begin to happen. But one of the things we're going to see this evening is the Assyrians would very shortly after these prophecies be judged. And so this evening, as God speaks of the nations surrounding Judah, God pronounces judgment on Assyria, Philistia, Moab, and Syria. Now, we're not going to get to Syria this evening. We'll pick that up next week. But for this evening, we're going to look at God's judgment, his pronouncement of judgment on Assyria, Philistia, and Moab. These are nations you've heard a lot about because they feature prominently in the history of God's people Israel in the Middle East. We'll talk about it. The most important thing, I really think that you need to see here is God's mercy and judgment. Because God is merciful in his judgment of other nations, and he has a plan for the future that includes some of these nations, and we'll see that God is not done bringing his judgment by any means. He's not done bringing his judgment on the nations that surround Judah, or modern-day Israel. We would refer to it as Israel, but Judah at that time. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we know that you have not ceased to be faithful to us and to your people, and that you have been merciful to those who are not your people, that you've been merciful to those that reject you and those that despise you, the wicked who defy you, they receive your mercy and your compassion and your grace, even though they, like us, they're not worthy of it, and they're rejecting it. And still, you're merciful still, because you are merciful, abounding in mercy, compassionate, long-suffering. As you describe yourself to Moses, you describe yourself as a God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So even your words of warning and judgment are really words of grace and mercy, for we understand and know that you desire that all men and women would come to you and be saved. Lord, help us to see this truth in the word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in Isaiah, in chapter 14 and verse 24, we see the Lord is going to crush Assyria. Now, Assyria was an incredibly cruel empire. There's much written about the cruelties that they inflicted upon those that they conquered. But as we see here, it says in verses 24 through 27, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. You see, God is going to crush the Assyrians, who at this very time that Isaiah was writing were threatening his people, Judah. God himself will attack them within the land of Israel to ultimately deliver his people. That's the plan. Now, God reveals his plans. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here studying the section in Scripture referred to as the major prophets, Isaiah being probably the most major of the prophets, right? We wouldn't be studying prophecy if God didn't reveal his plans and his purposes. And he does, and he reveals them to his people, and he's revealed them to us, his plans and purposes that will certainly come to pass. Now, here's what you do need to know, because Isaiah is writing this before these things took place. We know that God destroyed the Assyrian armies in one night by a plague. It's talked about, it's been foreshadowed in Isaiah 10. It's talked about later in this book. It's talked about in 2 Kings. This happened, and when it happened, They were supernaturally destroyed, again, in one night, and this took place in 701 BC, which is still future at the time in which Isaiah is writing this prophecy down. They would be supernaturally destroyed. And this took place in the near future during Hezekiah's 14th year as the high king in Judah. Now, this is why it's so important to read God's word. Because you may be tempted to think that God doesn't reveal his plans, or that God doesn't reveal his purposes. Even today, God reveals his purposes and his plans. For one thing, if you feel that God has not yet brought his judgment because he's slow in bringing judgment, then I refer you to Peter's writings, because God is not slow concerning his promised judgment. But he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, what God is doing here and now, why the White House is still standing, and why this, the nations of the earth still have the ability to defy God, and why unions and different groups within our country continue to defy God and his word in the public schools, in throughout our culture. The reason that that's allowed to continue is simply because God is merciful. So when you consider, like me, and you look at the wickedness of this world and the wicked men and women running it, and you think, oh, when, Lord, when will you bring judgment? Just stop, take a deep breath, and remember this truth. God is showing his mercy to the wicked. So we can't say, well, God, you're too slow in bringing your judgment, because God is always perfectly on time. God's never too quick, never too slow. He's right on time. So you need to understand, I need to remember, that despite how bad things look, and despite how many times we may actually say to ourselves and to others, when is God going to come again and bring his judgment? God knows best. And so all of these warnings, though, you need to remember, Assyria, the capital is Nineveh, and they had been warned once in their history. They would be warned, I should say, because it hasn't happened yet, but they would be warned at some point that they would be judged if they didn't repent. You remember the prophet Jonah. And they did repent. And they were spared. As wicked as they are, they were spared. Why? Because God's not willing that any should perish. And then another prophet by the name of Nahum prophesied their judgment when they refused to repent, and they were judged. And this is a judgment that came upon the Assyrians, one of many. But this judgment is predicted so that there's an opportunity for them to be, let's maybe go, it might be too far to say saved, but spared the judgment of God. And so, we know it eventually took place, but in the meantime, there's a warning. But it's also a promise of comfort to those of God's people who are waiting to see his judgment. God would ultimately destroy them, but in the future, and we really don't know how to properly interpret this. I'll be honest, I've read a lot of stuff about it, but I don't think anyone quite understands what's being said here. But in the last days, it's talked about by Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 30 and 39, also in Revelation 19. God will ultimately destroy the Assyrians. Remember where the Assyrians were from. If you know where Nineveh is or was, it's slightly to the north and to the east of Israel, not quite as far east as Babylon, but on the way to Babylon. So in modern day, let's call it Iraq, Jordan, maybe to the north of Jordan, Iraq, and maybe even into some of Iran, maybe not that far, maybe some of Syria, that area. That area will be judged in the last days. And this is what we're told in the scriptures that I mentioned in Ezekiel and Revelation. In fact, God will ultimately destroy them in the future. So again, we're back to that thematic prophecy. We have a prophecy that was partially fulfilled in the past, will ultimately be fulfilled completely in the future. And the descendants of the Assyrians will be destroyed where? Where? In the mountains of Israel. And if you're familiar with the very well-known prophecies of Ezekiel, going from about 36 all the way through 39, but specifically chapters 38 and 39, you know that the enemies of Israel are in fact destroyed in that very area to the north of Israel, and they're destroyed by God. They're destroyed as they attempt to attack and destroy Israel. So I believe that the future fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of what Isaiah writes here, is talked about in Ezekiel and will ultimately come to pass in the future. Now, some believe it will take place before the rapture of the church. Some believe it will take place later. But we know it will take place. And when that day comes, first of all, Israel had to be reestablished as a nation, reborn as a nation, which, you know, the dry bones of Ezekiel 36 talk about. But then we know that there's an attack. When that attack comes, the enemies are destroyed in the mountains of northern Israel. So we have that here. We also have the armies of the coming world ruler destroyed in Israel as well. And that's talked about in Revelation 19. So the precise fulfillment of this, or let's say multiple fulfillments of this theme, have yet to happen. But be assured, God is merciful, but he's also a God of justice and will bring his judgment in his time. So the Lord, in addition to crushing Assyria, will allow Philistia to suffer. Now, this is very interesting to me because this theme continues to be repeated even today. Because Philistia is Gaza. The Gaza Strip, the area of the Philistines along the Mediterranean Sea, is Gaza. There has really never been a time, certainly in my lifetime, but even going back before that, there's never been a time where the people living in that area were not suffering in some way. It's an area that has endured much suffering for many reasons, and all of them are not because of terrorist organizations like Hamas. All of them are not because of Israel trying to deal with the terror threat there. It's just an area of the world that has seen a great deal of conflict and suffering. This has never really been a wealthy area. Okay, so we call it Philistia in the past, but today, the Philistines, by the way, the word Palestine, it's the Roman word for Philistine. So when someone says they're a Palestinian, they're really saying, I'm a Philistine. And generally, that's not a compliment. But the Philistines are the people that lived in this area. The Palestinians are simply using a phrase that distinguishes them as Philistines. Now, do I believe they're actually descendants of the Philistines? Probably not. There are Arabs, there's other people groups that are from different areas living there. But I'm not anti-Palestinian. You know, neither is God. But God allows suffering for his purposes, even among his own people. All right? So keep that in mind. No one's got a line on suffering like the Jews, right? I mean, they have suffered in the last 100 years like very few people groups have. So it's not just about good people don't suffer and bad people suffer. It's much more complicated than that. So we have the Lord telling us in advance here through Isaiah in chapter 14, verse 28, that he's going to allow this area of the world to suffer. And again, some of that's happened and some of that will happen. Actually, some of that's happening even today. But look at verse 28 of chapter 14. We read there. Actually, I don't think I read, I may not have read all the way through this section. So let's finish reading about Assyria. This is the plan determined for the whole world. I got ahead of myself. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. So God is telling us that he's in control of all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? That's God just sort of, after talking about the destruction that would come upon Assyria, saying, I'm in control of all of the judgment upon all of the nations. And then we transition into Philistia. And we read in verse 28, this oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate, howl, O city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. So this is a prophecy against the Philistines, after we've looked at the judgment against Assyria, and after we've looked at how God will crush Assyria. The consequences of them being crushed is that Philistia will suffer. God warns them not to rejoice in the fall of Israel, which was the northern kingdom. They had fallen to the Assyrians, but to fear the coming Assyrians, because now that the nation of Israel is out of the way, guess who's next? The Philistines are next. They're the next neighbor to the west. And so, even though Israel was destroyed, Philistia is not exempt from suffering. Now, Philistia was a small, or the small, but fertile coastal region along the Mediterranean Sea. King Ahaz of Judah, by the way, died in 715 BC. So this is roughly 14 years before Assyria would be judged by God. By the way, though they were judged by God in Hezekiah's time, they were not destroyed as an empire for many years. Okay, so they were pushed out of Judah, but they continued to exist as an empire until they were ultimately defeated by the Babylonians with the help of the Medes. And that's many years in the future. We'll talk more about that as we go through our studies. But God would rescue Judah from Assyria, but Philistia would experience war and a severe famine. Now stop and think with me for a minute. War and severe famine because of conflict. That pretty much writes the book on Gaza. It's pretty much been their experience for as much as I can remember. But certainly, if you look back in history, this area is well known for experiencing war and famine. And even today, with the conflict between Hamas and the nation of Israel, the people, the Palestinians, these people are caught in between to some degree. Some may be culpable, some are certainly innocent, but all are suffering, as God seems to indicate here would be the case then, and certainly has become the case today. God would be faithful to deliver Judah, but the Philistines would be conquered by Assyria in the past. Now, God speaks of their destruction by the Egyptians and then the Babylonians through the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So even after the destruction of Assyria and all that happened to the Philistia, they still suffered in the future under other empires like the Egyptians and the Babylonians. This area knows suffering from antiquity. But God will ultimately destroy Philistia in the future during the last days. In fact, Zechariah, the prophet, says so in chapter 9. So as you study the prophets major and minor, you'll start to see these themes coalesce. And you'll start to see certain nations talked about. And it's consistent. Certain nations are destroyed and certain nations are spared and saved. And Philistia is one of them that will suffer and is suffering today. But ultimately, the fate of the area of Gaza, the fate of Philistia, is that of destruction in the last days. So keep that in mind. Now, God's people are going to suffer too, but the land won't be destroyed. The people will be returned to it by Messiah. Not the case for the Philistines. Okay, so that gets us through the pronouncement of judgment against Assyria, which was the major force to be reckoned with in the Middle East during the time of Isaiah, the major enemy of Judah and Israel. They destroyed Israel to the north. They tried to destroy Judah. God delivered Judah. The Philistines, they sort of get caught in between in the conflict, and they suffer greatly. Not completely destroyed per se, but certainly afflicted. Okay? And that is consistent with what happened in history, and sadly, consistent with what we see today. And I say sadly, because no one likes to see any people group suffer this intensely. Okay, then we get to Moab, and this is the rest of our study in chapters 15 and 16. It talks a great deal about Moab. And the thing about Moab is there's a lot to know about this nation. They're pretty closely related to Israel, unlike the Philistines or Assyrians, a very distant from the Jews and the people of Judah. So what... I'll wait for you. Okay, thank you. So what we're talking about when we talk about the Moabites is a group of people that feature prominently and come up a great deal in the Scripture. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15, see what the Scripture has to say about how the Lord will ruin Moab. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. An oracle or a prophecy concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple and to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate and weeping. Heshbon, Elealeh cry out, and their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. So this is a description of the ruining of Moab. Let's talk a little bit about this. Their country would be allowed by God to be overrun and quickly conquered by the Assyrians. So the Philistines, in Philistia, they would actually suffer. Not the way that Moab would suffer, but they would suffer because of the Assyrians, also Moab, though differently. They would be conquered, and they would suffer as well. Now let's talk about the Moabites. They were descended from the eldest son of Lot by incestuous birth. You can read about this in Genesis 19. Moab was, and is really, because the area still exists, even though we call it Jordan today. Moab was east of Jordan and the Dead Sea, and it was directly opposite Jericho. And Israel had their last encampment in Moab before they entered the Promised Land, the land of Canaan. So they entered the land of Canaan through Moab, but they were told not to lay a hand on Moab. They were not Canaanites. They were closely related to the Israelites through Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. So they were to leave the Moabites and the Ammonites alone, because the Moabites and the Ammonites were descended from Lot. Moses actually died in the land of Moab without entering the Promised Land, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34. And those places called Ar and Kir Hareseth, they were the two strongholds that protected Moab, and we're told in this prophecy that we've just read that they wouldn't even last the night. Destroyed in a night. So they were going to be wiped out, really ruined by the Assyrians. And so God, and this, I really want you to see the heart of God in this, because God laments the invasion, of Moab and their destruction by the Assyrians. This is, God is allowing them to suffer the consequences of their behavior, but God does not take pleasure in suffering. I want to say this because I think we sometimes forget this. Because we take pleasure, selfishly and fleshly people we might be, we take pleasure in the suffering of our enemies, right? I mean, I think about, and I understand why there was a celebration on VE Day in the streets of Europe and throughout the world after World War II, or toward the end of World War II, because then there was VJ Day, victory over Japan, and even after two nuclear weapons, there was celebrating in the streets for the end of the war and for peace. It makes sense. I'm not saying that it was inappropriate to do that. But understand that God doesn't pick sides or take sides. He has chosen people, chosen for his purposes, but God doesn't enjoy seeing groups of people suffer. He will allow it for his purposes. Oftentimes it's just the consequences of their sin, and he allows them to experience the consequences of their sin, and that is God's judgment. And rejecting his grace brings judgment. But I never want anyone here to think that God enjoys bringing judgment against anyone. I want to go back to that scripture. I've mentioned it two or three times already. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you understand that about the heart of God, that he's abounding in mercy, that he's compassionate and long-suffering, you understand that, then you'll never see God as sort of happy or rejoicing in the judgment and the suffering of mankind. In fact, he sent his only son to suffer and to die on a cross of shame so that we might never have to experience the judgment of God. Amen? Now, if we reject his son and his sacrifice on the cross and deny his resurrection from the dead and his promise of eternal life through the empty tomb, then there remains nothing for us but judgment. But not because God wants it that way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's important that our hearts remain united with Christ in all matters, including those of showing mercy and withholding judgment. That is very much not a human experience. It is very hard many times to forgive or to withhold judgment when we're right and when judgment is owed. And yet, I many times find myself being very frustrated with the world and the way it is, and you know, I'm counting down, I'm looking at my watch, I'm like, when is judgment going to come? And I'm telling you, there are certain people in our world that if I were to witness their judgment, I would be like on VJ Day or VE Day. I'd be celebrating in the streets. But that's not the heart of God. That's just me as a wicked human being, you know, who's sinful and is very hypocritical because I'm guilty of judgment and hellfire. I'm just spared by the grace of the Son of God. Amen. So test your heart, prove your heart, understand the heart of God, and then you can look at things soberly, all right? The person that defies God will say, well, God's a hateful God. God loves to judge and destroy. You know, that's not true. Oh, there's so much, you know, anger. God is an angry God in the Old Testament, and he's a loving God in the New Testament. Really? That just shows you haven't read your Bible. Because God is a merciful God like you wouldn't believe in the Old Testament. And when he brings judgment in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, oh, judgment will come. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? So as we go back to the text here, God's going to lament this invasion. This isn't something that makes him happy. And I dare say it doesn't make him happy in any way, shape, or form throughout our world today, whether it be Europe, in Ukraine, or Russia, if we look in the Middle East, in Gaza, or Israel. None of this pleases God. And it doesn't please me either, to be honest. Okay, we get to verse, where we left off, verses 5 through 9. My heart, this is God speaking through Isaiah, my heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath Shelishiela. They go up the way of Luhith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim. They lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrim are dried up, and the grass is withered, the vegetation is gone, and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Dimon's waters are full of blood. But I will bring still more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon those who remain in the land. Now that's really, really tough to read. And how can you read that and say, well, why didn't God get involved? Well, they rejected God. You may know this, but the Moabites, they worshipped idols, and they worshipped some pretty wicked, demonic gods. I say gods, small g, right? The false gods. Gods that demanded, like Molech and Chemosh, you know, these gods that demanded infant sacrifice. These were wicked, wicked people. And we have an administration today and a large number of people in our nation that support what can only be described as infant sacrifice. And maybe it's not in a religious way infant sacrifice, but it's the taking of innocent life. And this does not please God, and eventually judgment comes upon those who endorse such things. Again, eventually, because God is showing mercy. Now, as we've read this section, we learn this, that the Moabites' land will be full of refugees seeking shelter and safety. Take a look at this part of the world, especially in Syria today. You really can't explain it in a better way and describe in a better way what's happening in this part of the world. But back then, God would lament the invasion and their destruction by the Assyrians. Their land will be full of refugees seeking shelter and safety, and the very cruel Assyrians would hunt them down even in their retreat. That's what's being described here. And they're going to seek refuge. They're going to become refugees. Now, our world is filled with refugees. Europe is filled with refugees from the Middle East. Our country from the southern border is being filled with refugees from different parts of the world, including the Middle East, okay? And other parts of the world, South America, other parts of the world. So we're living in a day and in an age where refugees from difficult and dangerous places of the earth are coming into freer nations, some because they just want freedom and a good life. I think probably the majority. But many because they hate our way of life and they're looking to bring destruction. And for that reason, and I hope to God I'm wrong, it's hard for me, and I really pray that, like, I don't regret saying what I'm about to say, but I really pray that when I say this, that in a couple of months leading up to the election, this does not come true. But it's hard for me to imagine a world where we don't have some form of terrorist attack on our soil in the next few months leading up to the election. I pray for things to be safe in Paris during the Olympics. I certainly pray for our nation to be safe. I want to be wrong about this, but it's hard for me to imagine. We already know of plots to bring terror that have been thwarted. What don't we know? It's hard to imagine, given the porous southern border, that we would not experience some form of terrorism in the next few months. But again, I hope I'm wrong. But having said all that, we live in a world of refugees. They're everywhere and making their way from dangerous parts of the world into the freer parts of the world. So we understand what it is to see refugees seeking refuge. And that's exactly what's described here in verses 1 through the first part of verse 4. God speaks to Isaiah, "Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land." Now he's speaking to the Moabites. "From Selah, across the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give us counsel, render a decision, make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives, do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you, be their shelter from the destroyer." Now that's very interesting, because what God is essentially telling his people to do is to bring the Moabite refugees into their area of life, their country, to bring the Moabite refugees in from the Assyrians. At the time it's written, it's the Assyrians, right? So that's what's being said here, to show mercy the way God shows mercy. Now listen, I'm pro-Israel to the extent that I believe Israel has a right to exist. I believe they're God's chosen people, though gathered in unbelief. I do not endorse everything they do and their policies and their politics. I think it's very wrong for us to get into this thinking that to be a Christian means that you endorse and support completely and unilaterally everything Israel does. That would be very foolish to say something like that, because I don't know if you know this, but it is illegal to share the gospel in the nation of Israel. They are not a spiritual ally. They are a political ally. And you need to keep that straight. You know, they are not a spiritual ally. They are a political ally. And if you understand it that way, we can be aligned with them politically for reasons of democracy and freedom. But don't fool yourself into thinking that, like, we're all one big, happy, spiritual family. It's not true. It's not true. And so just keep that in mind. But I think it's interesting that what Israel was being told then is to show mercy toward those who are refugees. And I think the biggest problem that has happened over the last 100 years, and there's problems on both sides, is that Israel has been loath to show mercy to the refugees and those suffering around them who are not Jews. And I think because of that, the conflict is perpetuated. But having said that, going back to the time in which Isaiah writes, what we're learning here is that God will eventually deliver Moab and Edom from the Assyrian oppression. We're learning about this here as we've read chapter 15, right? Getting ahead of myself here. No, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. We see the description here, and the thing that I realize is that the people of Moab at that time sought refuge in a place called Selah. Now that's Petra in Edom. It's the capital of Edom, another group of people very closely related to the Israelites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who is called Israel. So they're very closely, even more closely related than the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Lord encourages them to submit themselves once again to Judah, as they did in the past. And the Edomites had, and so had the Moabites. And the Lord commands Judah to protect these refugees should they look to Judah for help. Now therein lies the problem. Nothing gets better in the Middle East, as far as I can see, in prophecy. But if it were to get better, it would get better because the people of God, the chosen people of God, I say chosen because he's chosen them, not because they are necessarily acting in a way that pleases him, but they have been chosen by God for his purposes and were chosen to be the people that brought about Messiah. If they were to show mercy to those in need, it would go a long way to bringing peace in the region. And some say they do, and to some degree they might. But clearly there's a disconnect there, and many of the people that suffer in the Middle East and don't live as well as those in Israel would feel that they are being neglected and abused by the Jews. And so there you have the conflict. Now, wouldn't it be something, of course, in a perfect world where the Jewish people would look after their neighbors, those in need, and care for them and soften their hearts? And let's be fair, the people in need would look to the Jews in that way and submit themselves and receive help. So it goes both ways. You know, you got people on both sides pointing guns at one another or throwing rocks at each other. And quite frankly, until someone puts the rocks or the guns down, nothing's going to change. But isn't it interesting, in this scripture we see that in the time of Isaiah, God is telling them, if you see these people in need, protect them, help them. And you who are in need, look to Judah to help you. And that's the answer that's being given to those suffering the Assyrian oppression described by Isaiah. Then we get to verse 4, the latter part, and it says, the oppressor will come to an end. So there's our deliverance. And destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore, the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. Lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth. The fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibma also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines, which once reached Jazer and spread toward the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibma. O Heshbon and Elealeh, I drench you with tears. And again, this is God speaking. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvest have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses. For I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, and my inmost being for Kir Hareseth. When Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. You see the broken heart of God for people that have rejected him? See, yes, this is a pronouncement of judgment, but you see God's heart weeping. Weeping that people suffer because of their rejection of him. And I think you need to understand the heart of God to read prophecy properly. If you read prophecy with I can't wait till God destroys all those wicked, unrighteous people, then you really have missed the major point of the Old Testament, which is God is a God of mercy and compassion and long-suffering. It doesn't mean judgment doesn't come. It doesn't mean people don't suffer for rejecting God. But it means God takes no pleasure in that. Not at all. So, God will eventually deliver these people from the Assyrian oppression. He's telling them. It will come. And it does. These countries would be delivered from the Assyrians when Hezekiah became king of Judah. You see that talked about there? Someone sitting on the throne of David? Well, in the short term, it was talking about Hezekiah. Because you see, God loved Hezekiah and established him on the throne of Judah after Ahaz's death. And he would be a good and faithful king and a descendant of David. And these countries will also escape the coming world ruler during the last days. So you have that partial fulfillment in the past, a future fulfillment that's yet to come. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45 tell us that these countries will be spared. The way God promises here in the past, it will also happen in the future. See, Israel will actually flee to the desert, probably to Edom, which is in Jordan, in the last days when the temple is defiled. And some believe that they will find refuge in this very same rock city of Petra, certainly in that part of the world. God will, as he promises in his word in the book of Revelation, he will care for Israel in this region of the world for the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So isn't that interesting? In the future, it's going to be Israel who are going to be the refugees. In the past, it was Moab. But God is still going to deliver this part of the world. Now, Hezekiah is a type of Jesus. He's a type of Messiah, the son of David himself, who will ultimately defeat that wicked ruler in the last days. His throne will be established in Jerusalem through God's great love for his people, and the faithful God-man and the righteous judge will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Amen? So these prophecies have been fulfilled in the past. We see some of them happening even today, but in the last days they'll be completely fulfilled through Jesus, the Messiah. One of the other things he mentions here in verses 6 through 12, and I know we already read through it, that God would humble this once proud and prosperous nation for her insolence. Now that's something for us to think about as a nation. We are not specifically mentioned in the Bible as a nation. No surprise there, because we're not in the Middle East. We're not a factor of prophecy, but the principle is the same, that proud and prosperous nations are often judged for their insolence. We've been judged in the past before because of these things. There have been many things that have happened throughout our history that have brought us to our knees. Wars and depressions and other types of things have happened. And the more humble we've become, the more blessed we have been by God. And we need to be in a place of humility now if we stand any chance of surviving another decade. But Moab, this once proud and prosperous nation, was humble. Their fruitful abundance would be devastated by the Assyrians, we're told. Their enemies would trample them, and this poetic language says it this way, that their enemies would trample them the same way that they trampled the fruit of their vineyards. So the way that they had these great vineyards and they would trample the grapes, that's how they would be judged, trampled by their enemies. And their idolatrous prayers at their shrines would certainly not deliver them, and God says so. So you see God, he's saying, these poor people, they're idolaters, they reject me. They're proud, they're insolent, and so they're going to be judged. But he takes no joy in seeing them judged. And you might say, well, why doesn't God intervene? Well, hasn't he? Let's look at today. Has God intervened? Did he not send his own son to die on the cross? And how many people reject that, even today, with full knowledge of the truth? So don't blame God. God is not to blame for our suffering. We can take full responsibility for that ourselves. Well, God speaks this same lament of their destruction by the Babylonians later on in the books of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So the Moabites would be judged not only through the experiences with Assyria, but then later on, like the Philistines, they would experience the judgment of others, and including the Babylonians. So unless you repent as a nation, you just continue to experience God's judgment because you reject him. Finally, we're told in verses 13 through 14 that God would bring about their complete and utter ruin within the next 3 calendar years. Now, it's not often that God specifically gives you a timeline. Sometimes he gives you exact timelines, like in the book of Daniel, to the day, or years, or months. But in this particular case, it's 3 years. Look at verses 13 through 14. So this prophecy has an expiration date. Okay? It's in the next 3 years. Notice this is, in verse 13, the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab, but now the Lord says within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them. Okay, so 3 calendar years. Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised and her survivors will be very few and feeble. So think about how God tells you what's going to happen, and then when he chooses, he tells you when. And I can't sit here and tell you when something might happen, but once things start to happen in the prophetic timeline in the last days, and we begin the 70th week, and there are 7 years of human history that still have to happen according to Daniel's prophecies, once they begin, I can tell you 3.5 years in, the temple will be defiled. I can tell you when things will happen and assert to the day when the Lord will return. But until those things happen, until the 70th week begins, I really have no clue. It could be years, it could be decades, it could be longer. I don't know. But I know, as the scripture tells us, that God is not slow in bringing his judgment, as some consider slowness. And it's so important that we understand that. God is patient. And I want to leave you with this thought. Be patient then, my brothers, until the Lord's coming. We're actually in James here. I want to read this because this is good. Chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Amen? And it goes on to give other exhortations. But there are other important principles to remember. And one of them is that the Lord is going to bring his judgment. He is going to fulfill his word. And I think it's so important that we don't begin to think that God has forgotten his promises. I think of when I've mentioned it a number of times this evening. He says, do not forget this one thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. All right? And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. You might think he is, but he's not. As some understand slowness, here it is, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Give us that perspective of your mercy and your love when we consider your coming judgment, that we might understand that you are gracious, abounding in mercy, compassionate, that you show mercy to thousands of generations, that you're long-suffering. Lord, help us to be like you with others, to be merciful and compassionate, that we might not cry out for judgment, but that we might weep for those who are suffering, that they might respond to you in repentance and be saved. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.